We're going to read again from the New Testament from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read just the first seven verses with special attention to the seventh verse. Before we read God's word, let's ask his help. Our Father in heaven, we know that your word remains to us a closed book unless your spirit illuminates our minds. And so that is what we ask for this morning as we come to read your word further, that your Holy Spirit would awaken us to the great and glorious treasures that are found in your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, as you know, we asked the congregation for suggestions for sermon topics over the summer, and Zach and I have quickly discovered this is a very different kind of sermon preparation than when we're doing a series through a book or a series on some topic or a series through the confession of faith. And so somebody requested a sermon on how to love your wife. There was no parallel request for how to love your husband. So there will be no sermon on how to love your husband, only a sermon on how to love your wife. Now, given a topic like this, I am, you can imagine me sitting there in my study thinking, okay, now what should I do with this topic? And my first thought was, obviously a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 would work very well. But of course, Zach preached on 1 Corinthians 13 last week. So we are done. Do what he told you last week, husbands, and all will be well. Please turn in your psalters too. Then I thought, what is more useful than the internet in a situation like this? And if you Google the phrase, love your wife, you'll get something. And sure enough, very quickly, I came across a book that has been very influential in many Christian lives in the last 15 years. I'll bet some of you know the book. It's by Gary Chapman, published in 1992, The Five Languages of Love. How many of you have heard the title, something like this? Maybe you think it's only four languages. Oh, man, you know what? Turn in your solvers, too. Just go read the book, and that'll take care of things. I read this and I said, I wonder how many of these I can come up with. I haven't read the book on my own. And I came up with four of the five on my own. I was quite pleased with myself. When I then thought, how well do I do these? I was a little less pleased. Let me go through these five. Affirming words. Now I'll translate this. Say nice things to your wife. As in, I am so proud of you for how patiently you dealt with our son today. Second one, besides affirming words, is time. You go to your wife and you say, I do have a business report due next week, but would you like to go to a movie with me tonight? Right? And she will just melt with delight at your attention and time that you give to her. The third is gifts. You know, there are proverbs about gifts. Gifts are especially good when you're in trouble. I was talking with somebody recently, a husband in trouble, and I said, get her flowers. And he looked at me doubtfully. I said, buy her flowers. It works. I heard back later, yeah, it did work. All right, so gifts. Third thing. Fourth, service. I knew you were busy today. Oh, you don't have to say that. Just do it. All right, just empty the dishwasher for her. Fifth, touch. Just a friendly touch during the day. Five languages of love. Mr. Chapman says that people come wired with specially in tune with one or other of these. And your job, husband, is to find out whether your wife really responds to the affirming word or the gift or the touch or the service or a gift of time. Well, I thought a lot of this is good advice. Actually, this is good advice that anybody can follow. Do you know that Jesus says that Gentiles know quite well how to love those who love them? And there are a large number of marriages of unbelievers in this country who where the husband treats his wife quite well and speaks the language of love, loves her back, she loves him. It is not the case that the only happy and loving marriages are Christian marriages. And to imagine that is, the footnote now, we were in town a week and a half ago. The headquarters of the Arab ministries that they're part of is in Upper Darby, and they always have to check in for 48 hours or so whenever they're on furlough. So they came over to our house, and we were talking about the usual things that people our age talk about, our children, their work, and so on. And I asked, what about the marriages where you live in Yemen? And so they started thinking about the marriages of many of the Muslims whom they've gotten to know over the years. A lot of them terrible, but not all. Not all. And some, the husband regularly uses the "I'm going to take another wife" threat. I trust none of you wives have heard that threat. I'm going to take a second wife. That doesn't produce good feelings most places with the first wife, I understand. But there were cases that, oh no, they have a good and happy marriage. And then I thought, that's one of the, it's not that the advice isn't good for Mr. Chapman, it's that it doesn't rise too much beyond good Gentile advice. And so, is a Christian sermon the right place for good Gentile advice? And then I noticed it really focuses very narrowly, and in this case it's very modern and very American, it focuses rather narrowly on the emotions. How to make your wife feel loved. And I thought one of the things about true love is it sometimes leaves the person, at least for the time, not feeling loved at all. And I just went over some of that with the Proverbs. With your child, when you've spanked him, right after you've spanked him, as he turned around and said to you, "Thank you for loving me, Dad." It is love. He who spares the rod hates his son, the Bible says. If you don't discipline him while there's hope, then you've not shown love at all. So true love doesn't always mean leaving the person whom you love feeling loved. So I set aside 1 Corinthians 13, but do pay attention. Husbands, do those things. And Gary Chapman, good advice available to everybody. And I want to look at four New Testament texts that talk directly to husbands. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And then I'm going to look also at Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, which I want to read for you now. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And then Ephesians 5, which we just read, Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And then verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And I'm going to deal with these texts in order, and I'm going to say most about the first and least about the last. I started reading 1 Peter 3:7 in Greek because I looked at the word dwell and I said, "That's. I wonder what that word dwell is." So I went back and I started looking at it very carefully. And the word here translated dwell is, by its etymology, the Greek word is a compound word, which if I were to translate it literally would be with being in house. Husbands, likewise, with being in house with them, which doesn't tell you much. Actually, it doesn't seem like it, does it? But the word, it was a common one in the ancient world, and it had the connotation that the English phrase, which we only use for unmarried couples, has, living together. All right, so now think about what you mean when you talk about an unmarried couple living together. And what you mean is, they're living together with all the rights and benefits of marriage, even though they're not married. That's what we mean. And that's what the word actually means here in the original language. Husbands, live with your wife. And that the word initially here has this sort of marriage bed connotation. It means more than that. But that's the very heart, isn't it, actually, of marriage. This is extremely old-fashioned to say so, but the ancient Christian way of dealing with marriage is that it is not a true marriage. It is not consummated, not because of a ceremony in a church, but because of the marriage bed thereafter. And it's saying to husbands, observe the boundaries of the seventh commandment. There's the starting point for any husband to love his wife. He is faithful to her and observes the seventh commandment boundaries. No second wife, no mistress, no men, no internet, no alternatives to your wife. Proverbs 5:19, you can look up, says to husbands that we are to be, and you can look at the right word here, but the idea is interested in your wife. And the connotation is sexual. Now, living together means not only that. It means all the daily affairs of life. When you're living together, you have to deal with a common, some sort of schedule together, some sort of way of handling food together, some way of handling wash together. In an ancient household, you'd have children and chores and finances and servants and friends and prayers. And the wife, husbands, is your equal partner in the enterprise of family. And that's the second part of living together and loving your wife. And I call this the fifth commandment implications. Do you know the word parent as a sort of a unisex term is only about 180 years old in common English? Before that, and I was just reading a review of a book that deals with this, before that, you had fathers and you had mothers. And there was all the difference in the world between fathering and mothering. And the father brought one thing to the family and the mother brought another thing. And you'll notice in the fifth commandment, it's not the commandment does not say honor your parents. It says honor your father and your mother, that's your days, and you know the commandment. Husband and wife, and we'll get on to this a little bit more later, equal partners in the business or in the enterprise of family. One of the differences in American architecture, by the way, the change comes in the 1930s. Houses, by and large, built before the 1930s, look like the house that Gretchen and I live in. A lot of discrete, separate rooms. You're in the living room, and then you're not in any of the other rooms. And you can't shout from the living room any other place in the house effectively. And if you're in a bedroom, you're in a bedroom, and you can't shout from there effectively even to the dining room. Modern houses, and the architects deliberately knew what they were doing, are much more open. And the difference is, the assumption in the houses built before the 1930s is that the house itself was a place of labor and industry. And you'd have rooms dedicated to different things. After the 1930s, the idea was that the house was essentially a center of emotional bonding and connection between family members. So you wanted everything to be open so that you could have this easy connection between people. That was the idea of the architects. Whether you live in a modern house with an American extreme division of labor, husband going this way, wife going this way, with jobs you don't even understand what the other one does, or whether you live in a household in which you are doing many things in a common way. My brother-in-law and his wife live in a kind of an old-fashioned household where they have one room devoted to this thing that they do in common. They take care of animals and then do a lot of crafts and stuff and go to craft shows on the weekends and sell their products. If you come into our living room, you can see one of the things they've made hanging on our wall. It's a sheep that looks right at you. How many of you have seen the sheep? Yes, it just looks right at you. My brother-in-law did this. Their house is old-fashioned. Kind of, they both know exactly what the other one does, and they do it together. Either way, the scriptures still teach that husband and wife and family are in the same family enterprise. Friendship and love often grow in the soil of working together. Now, it's true. If you never have contact with somebody, you never have conflict with someone either. But only in common working together, in the labor to the same ends, do you have love and friendship grow and mature and work together. Now, there's a qualifier in the scriptures here, the word live with them. The qualifier is according to knowledge. There may be in that phrase, again, a sexual reference. Remember the Old Testament phrase, and Adam knew his wife. This is a little startling, but let's go back to Genesis. You know, the scriptures teach that we are embodied persons. People come in two kinds, male and female. We are embodied persons. Your wife is not just a person exactly like you who happens to have a female body. She, in fact, is through and through female, and you are through and through male. And she completes you as what human means, and you complete her as what human means. On a very basic biological level, if the whole world were all men, how long would the human race last? If the whole world were all women, how long would the human race last? And so in the very beginning, the very first thing it really says about humans is God created them male and female and then said to them, be fruitful and multiply just like the animals and replenish the earth. Now, this idea of ourselves as embodied persons is very different from the idea that we're just persons who happen to have this or that body, and it doesn't really matter. I was trying to imagine, would I still be Bill Edgar if I were Bill Wirtz's height? Maybe. I don't think so. A fair amount of who I am is tied up with, well, I guess being able to look down on people. We had a fellow at school a couple years ago who was 6'10" tall. And I would see him in the hall, and I would do this. And I realized I never do that, or hardly ever. And then I realized he's always 7 inches taller than me. My wife is a foot shorter than I am. Every time she looks at me, it's like this. unless we're sitting down. Who we are is tied up with, well, we're embodied persons. And the Christian teaching on this is in strong opposition to the ancient Greek world, and it's emphasized by our teaching of the resurrection to come. When we rise again, we will rise with our bodies. God will make us stand again on the earth. Just as Jesus was recognizable to his disciples, his hands still had the prints of the nails in them, so we will be recognizable to one another. Some years back when we were up in Bronxville, New York, and laid my mother to rest there in the grave, I stayed behind after we'd had the ceremony there, laid to rest next to my father, and everybody went back, and David Weir then lowered the casket down into the ground. I stayed back, and you know what I said was, "Goodbye, Mother." And I was speaking to the body. And in a sense, she's no longer there, but in a sense, she is. Our catechism question says, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in righteousness or in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, while their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection." Now, why do I emphasize this? Because that's part of the knowledge that we bring to a husband-wife relationship, is that my wife, and here this used to be in the English language, my wife is, now the phrase was better half, or one could say simply, my other half. Wives, your husband is your other half. There is no human race without husband and wife together over and over again. Live with them according to knowledge. Weaker. This has really annoyed an awful lot of people, but this was a commonplace in the ancient world. Women are weaker, and the reference was to two things very simply. Weaker muscles and weaker in their social position, men have the upper hand. Modern anthropologists add a third idea to that. And that is, once you've had a child, at least for the next year or two, you really need help. And the wife with the new child really needs the husband just in the most basic physical way to help out. If not the husband, somebody else. But that childbearing brings weakness with it for a time. Now, the temptation to us as people, as sinners, is to despise and dominate what is weak. That's our temptation, to despise and to dominate what is weak. And so when the scriptures here say, husbands, your wife is weaker, it then right away says, and give them honor. Don't despise and dominate. Give them honor. Courtesy. Consideration. All those things that Chapman mentions. And especially give them honor because they are heirs together with you of the grace of God. Christ died equally for your wife. The glory of the resurrection will be hers also. You know, the ancient mystery religions that are said to have competed with Christianity excluded women. I was talking with somebody recently who thought he wanted to become a Mason. And Gretchen talked to him first and said, well, we don't think you should become a Mason. Go talk to Bill and find out why. And I gave him three reasons, but you know, I could add a fourth. The three reasons were, they're a secret society, it's a fake brotherhood, and it claims that all religions are equal. Those are excellent reasons. No Christian should ever be a Mason. But here's a fourth. Only men can be Masons. You have a parallel organization for women, but they're off in a parallel organization. That's not the Christian church, where all men and all women are equally baptized into Christ. What's the penalty, husbands, for failing to love your wife? And the penalty the scripture here says is that your prayers will be hindered if you don't love your wife. I.e., God will not hear you. That's one of the things the scriptures say, is that when we are living, indulging in sin, whether in this case it be failing to love our wives, or some other sin, then God stops up his ears and will not hear our prayers. In fact, this is one of the consequences in a family where the husband is not loving his wife, is that sometimes the family's prayers are hindered. It's very difficult to go to family worship in an atmosphere of hatred rather than love. And so sometimes the easy way is to simply stop family worship. I knew of one family of a professing Christian where the husband was so alienated from his wife that he still held family worship but wouldn't let her attend. And I've wondered, how did that seem to the children? It must have seemed a little bit strange to the children, and even more, how did that look to God himself? And I did not see God's blessing in the long run on that family. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. This word meaning be bitter is both the feelings of anger and disappointment and their harsh expression. So it's both the emotion and the expression of them. Now, what might be the source of bitterness? Well, a husband might be bitter against his wife because she is not giving to him loving gifts of affirming words, time, service, touch, and so on. Or the source might be the husband's self-centered attention to how much is he getting in terms of love from his wife. Especially if the husband thinks he's giving a lot. I'm sure you've talked with people occasionally, maybe I certainly have, where the husband says, I'm doing this for my wife, I'm doing this for my wife, I'm doing this for my wife, and she's not doing squat. And then you get bitter against your wife. And the Bible simply says here, don't be bitter against your wife. Husbands, please do not put up your hands. Has your wife ever disappointed you? Don't even shake your heads. Has your wife ever left you having at least a momentary regret? You know, the book of Proverbs is actually full of the horror of living with a really unpleasant woman. We've seen a number of those. It's better to live in a little corner of a housetop than with a raging shrew. It's better to be off in the desert someplace by yourself than to live with a complaining. All right, like the dropping of water on a stone, so is a nagging wife. I'm paraphrasing, but you may be recognizing the Proverbs. Husbands, what then? Buy her a book by Gary Chapman? Leave it on her bedside table? I don't think so. And the temptation then to become bitter and to start expressing your bitterness, that's real. See, and this is where the scriptures come in and they become very demanding. They say, your love for your wife is not conditioned on her doing her part. The wedding ceremony, which we have inherited in the English-speaking world, is extraordinarily realistic. This is why I don't like couples writing their own vows. There's excellent biblical wisdom in the ancient Book of Common Prayer wedding ceremony, which, by the way, is what almost all English-language churches end up using, whether they give credit or not. What do we say? Both husband and wife say, in sickness and in health, in who just got married and could help me out here? Oh, well, I won't do that. Yes. You know those pairings, whether things go well or badly. And what that means is, you are never allowed to say later on, oh, I didn't expect it to be unpleasant like this. No, you're acknowledging right from the start it may be unpleasant. Whether your wife is constantly cheerful, helpful, healthy, and everything that you'd wish for in a wife, or whether she's not, husbands, it is our responsibility to make their happiness and their well-being our concern and our interest and our goal. Do not be bitter against them. Love them instead. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I want to hurry to point out the comparison is only at the point of husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The husband is not called to cleanse or make holy or clean or save his wife as Christ did for the church. That's how he expressed his love. That's not the husband's responsibility. Paul reasons for marriage to Christ and the church, but you'll notice then he gives no definition of love, no methodology, do this, do this, do this, and you will have loved your wife, no technical advice. Instead, husbands, here's how we should learn to love our wives. From the fact of Christ's love, from the intention of Christ's love, from how Christ loved his disciples and the whole world, his love should be the source and the inspiration and the criterion and the challenge and the promise of a husband's love for his wife. What a fascinating and profound alternative to the ancient pictures of husband-wife love. This is an alternative to Paris running off with Helen and starting the Trojan Wars. Just a sort of a love of passion. This is an alternative to Odysseus wandering for 20 years after those wars and finally coming home to Penelope. This is even an alternative to Jacob loving Rachel and working for her for 7 years and then for another 7 years. This is an alternative to David loving Abigail with such respect for such a wise and prudent woman. Not that there isn't something to learn from Odysseus. I don't think there's much to learn from Paris. Not that there isn't something to learn from Odysseus and Jacob and David. But from Jesus Christ, we learn a self-sacrificing and often unrequited love. And that becomes husbands the standard. And then in Ephesians, Paul throws in, alongside this exalted picture, an extraordinarily down-to-earth one. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. This is a truism in the Scripture's mind. Nobody hates himself. Now, you may think that you know people who hate themselves. I think that what you're seeing is twisted pride behind that hate yourself. And that twisted pride is an expression of extraordinary self-love. I don't think there is such a thing as a person hating himself. Just too full of pride to acknowledge his own weaknesses. No, nobody hates himself. Now, we're almost back to where we started. When you love your wife, who do you love? You love yourself. Your wife is your other half. Your husband, wives, is your other half. Together, husband and wife make up the human race. Together, husband and wife make up a family. Husbands, when you love your wife, you love yourself. And Paul goes on to make this even more plain towards the end of the chapter. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. I was working on this sermon Thursday morning. And, you know, we've had a very nice, cool summer here in Philadelphia. I was just reading in the papers, the most cool summer, second most cool summer since 1986. Talking with Zach a few days ago, he was indicating, you know, weather in Philadelphia is pretty nice. Yeah, that was my reaction, too. I just laughed, and I said, well, this summer. So we haven't put in the air conditioners in our house except the one in the living room that's there all the time. And started the warm-up on Thursday, and I'm working on this sermon, and Gretchen had said, can't we have the air conditioners in? I was wanting to get through the whole summer with no air conditioners, but she's more bothered by the heat than I am. And I thought, uh-oh. I'm working on a sermon on love your wife, and the air conditioner is not in our bedroom. What if it gets really hot, and I'm up there preaching, and it's really hot Sunday morning, and I look out, and I'm saying, love your wife, and sacrifice yourself for her, and pay the higher electricity bills, and go to the problem, put in the air conditioner, all right? And I can see it in her face, and her face is going, you didn't put the air conditioner in the bedroom. So I interrupted the sermon, and I went to Daniel, and I said, Daniel, would you help me put the air conditioner in the bedroom so that I won't see a face that looks back to me and says, you didn't put the air conditioner in the bedroom? Husbands, is there something you know you should do because your wife is your wife, and she's your other half, and you love your wife, and it's going to cause you some problem? Like, this is a big deal, putting in an air conditioner. The American version of sacrifice, putting in the air conditioner. Husbands, do it. Imitating Christ. Husbands, have you been tempted to be bitter at your wife for this or that or the other? And it doesn't matter whether she's asked for it or not. Either way, recognize it, name it, put it aside. It doesn't have a place in a Christian marriage. It doesn't have a place in anybody's marriage. It doesn't have a place in the marriages that we're instructed on. How to love your wife. Husbands, you're tempted, maybe you've acted on the temptation, to let your affections stray. That is so wicked. That is so wrong. You need to just cut it right off. There shouldn't be any other woman in your life except your wife. Live with her. I had a discussion a couple summers ago up at White Lake Camp with Christian Ajemian and Rich Gantz. We're sitting out on the porch of the dining hall. It actually was two of us against one. I was in that company. I really am very happy to be part of the two. This was back when there was a movement sweeping the country that all men need another man as a best friend. What was the name of that? Had these big. Promise Keepers, that was it, Promise Keepers. All right. Now, Promise Keepers had to do with marriage, so that was good. But there was along with that this sort of every man needs another man as a really close friend. And two of us were arguing, wait, a husband's best friend is supposed to be his wife. So don't ever use the best friend language for somebody else. Husband's best friend is supposed to be his wife. She's the other half. She's the central person in your life. In the time before church this morning, somebody made reference to a number of children in the family leaving quickly. And the younger one saying, yeah, they're dropping like flies as they all leave the home. This is hard to say, but this is scriptural. The husband-wife covenant bond is closer than the mother-child and father-child bond. And if you live long enough, what you pray to see is that your children will leave your home for whatever life God calls them to. And husband and wife will remain as the heart of and be a family. The husband-wife bond lasts as long as we both live. And the scriptures say, God makes it. What God has joined together. God makes this in heaven. When husband and wife join together, that's why divorce is such an outrage against heaven. Husbands, take stock. Is your wife your best friend, your closest confidant, your partner in the most central things that you do in your life? Then she is your wife. You are her husband. Love her as you love yourself. And she is more than that, a fellow heir of the grace of Christ. So pray with her, pray for her. She should be first on your prayer list every day. And she is your partner in grace. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Amen. Will you turn, please, to Psalm 120?